we turn to your word right now to see how the story of redemption plays out in these verses in Exodus. We ask your spirit to awaken and aliven us, that we would be spiritually alert to what you want to say to us today. Lord, I believe you have one thing probably for each person, maybe two, that you want to say. And I pray we'd have ears to hear you speak to us this morning. And so do that during this time, I pray. Amen. So Exodus chapter 2, Elizabeth's going to start reading in verse 11 from Exodus chapter 2.
Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." And he said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God. If a movie or a play were going to be made about your life, just two scenes is all you're allowed to put in the movie. What two scenes would you choose? How would you choose them if a play was going to be put on stage this morning with just two episodes, two clips of your life? Which two would you pick? How would you pick? If you knew that just before your play was played out on the stage, Luann's was going to go before you. How would that impact maybe the scenes that you would pick? What if God were going to pick just two clips from your life, two scenes, two episodes? Which two do you think he would pick? Here in this passage that Elizabeth just read, we get a front row seat to just two episodes from Moses' life up until age 40. He's 40 when this begins. And only two clips, two scenes from his entire life get picked. And we have to ask ourselves, why these two? I mean, certainly he's got 40 years in Pharaoh's house. There's got to be stories to tell about what happened in Pharaoh's house, what it was like growing up in Pharaoh's house, how Moses dealt with the things that Pharaoh was doing. But God doesn't include any of that. He just picks these two clips, these two windows into Moses' life. And so we have to ask ourselves this morning, why? Why does God include these two and no others? And I think, I'm going to argue this morning, that the reason God does that is he wants us to look at those two stories back to back, and he wants us to compare and contrast them. There's something different in those two stories and something the same, something in common in those two stories that God wants us to see. So he puts those two stories back to back from Moses, for us to see something as this story of the Exodus begins to unravel. And so let's begin, just a little recap of scene one. And then we're going to look at scene two. Then we're going to talk about how they are the same and how they're different to see what God has to show us about himself and about us. So scene one, the curtain rises, and we see Moses leaving the palace and heading out to see what God is doing among his people. He's not out there very long until he observes an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And in the original language, that's a strong word. I mean, he's out to kill this Hebrew. And so Moses stops, it says, he looks this way and he looks that way. We're not sure why. We're not sure whether to see, is somebody going to come rescue this guy? Or whether it's because he knows what he's going to do and he wants to make sure nobody sees him for what he's about to do. But he comes to the rescue of his brother, of his fellow Hebrew. He kills the Egyptian and buries him under the sand. And then he heads home. The next morning he wakes up. He heads back out again, a second time, to see what God is doing among his people. What's happening among my people? And this time as he goes out, what does he find? Two Hebrews going at it, fighting one another. And so he steps in the middle, he breaks up the fist fight, and he says, what are you guys doing? You're brothers, you shouldn't be fighting. It's one thing to be fighting against the Egyptians, but among yourselves, come on. In the process of breaking up the fight, he's able to discern who's in the wrong, and he calls the guy out for it, and he doesn't like it. And his response is, who made you prince and ruler over us? In the Hebrew, that could be written, or could be read as, who made you the boss, applesauce? Not really. But he didn't like it. And so he shuns Moses. He rejects Moses. And Moses is stunned that he says, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? In other words, word is now out on the street, which now freaks Moses out. How do people know? But they do. And he knows as soon as Pharaoh finds out, the king finds out, he's in trouble. And in fact, before this scene even closes, Pharaoh does find out, and Moses knows he's got to escape because there's a bounty out for his head. And so he heads off into the land, towards the land of Midian. We don't have an idea really where that's at. I'm guessing where he's walking between somewhere between 7 maybe and 2 or 3 weeks. We don't know. So he's walking around. He finds himself at a well, and he sits down at the well. And that ends scene one. The curtain closes. We go get our popcorn, go to the bathroom, come back, sit in our seats. The curtain rises, and Moses is still sitting there at the well. As he is, we observe 7 girls come to water their flock by the well. They begin to water their flock when suddenly out of nowhere comes a bunch of shepherds who shove the women aside and begin to water their own flock. Well, Moses will have nothing to do with that, so he jumps in. He's, I'm not going to let this happen. So he jumps into the situation. He runs off 2, 3, we don't know how many shepherds, but he flushes them off. He gets rid of them. He then waters the flocks of the 7 daughters, and then he heads off, and the daughters head home. The daughters get home, and Dad says, how'd you get back so quick? Which tells us that this is a common thing, that they were probably harassed by these shepherds. And so they tell the story to their dad, and the dad asks the question, which is almost humorous, well, where is he? You just left him out there wandering in the woods? Yep, just let him go. We didn't think anything of it. So he says, well, shoot him a text, find out where he's at, and see if he'll come over for dinner. They go out and find him somehow. Right? He comes back. The next thing you know, he's married, and he's got a kid. The scene ends, and the curtain drops. Why? Why these two stories back to back? Well, I want to argue there's some things that are in common about these stories that show us something about God, and there's some things about these two stories that are very different that shows us something about God and us. And so first, let's talk about what's in common between the two stories. You guys are smart. We could be interactive for a moment. What is the one main thing that's common between the two stories, between the two scenes? What's going on? Okay, Moses is defending. He's rescuing, right? In both scenes, Moses is rescuing someone. He's delivering someone. He's bringing about justice, right? In the first story, he does it for his fellow Hebrew friend, and he kills the Egyptian. Then he comes back a second time and splits up the fight, right? And he figures out which guy's in the wrong. In the second story, he's defending these 7 daughters so that they don't get harassed by these shepherds. And he's defending them. Now, this might not seem like a huge deal. Like, first reading, you might be like, all right, yeah, that's in common, that's important. But remember, we're only two chapters into Exodus. Really only four stories into Exodus. And do you remember what the previous two stories were about? Turn back in your journal. That's a cue. What are the first two stories about? The first one, we have Sisera and Pua. You remember them? The house, the maidservants, the ones who are helping deliver babies? What do? They rescue babies, don't they? The innocent, the helpless, they come to their rescue, right? And then what happens in the next scene after that? We've got three ladies. Who are they? Moses' mom, his sister, and Pharaoh's daughter. And what are they doing? They're rescuing the innocent. So you've got four stories. We're only two chapters into the book, and you got four stories back to back to back to back, all telling us the same thing. They're all communicating to us that some individual, some people are rescuing or delivering people who are innocent, people who are persecuted, people who are suffering. That seems to be the theme that connects these four stories. That makes sense? Are we tracking? So that's why I'm saying I think they're in common for a reason. Now, it would be easy here, I think, to pause and to say, let's apply this story. Let's apply these stories by saying, be like Moses. Look for the poor and the helpless and defend them. And certainly there's a place for that. In fact, when we looked at Sisera and Pua, we said that they feared the Lord, and we should fear the Lord too and not other people. But I don't think that's the main point of the story. Be like Moses. I don't think that's the main point of the story. And the reason I don't think that's the main story is because after the curtain closes, after that second scene where Moses is now married with a son, before we can even get out of our seat to leave the theater, a voice comes over the top. It's a narrator. And the narrator has something to say to us in verse 23. So you're sitting in your seat, you just saw all this action happen on stage, and the narrator says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. I think this is Moses' way of saying, these stories, they're not about me. He doesn't want us to get tripped up and to dare to be a Moses. So he allows the narrator, which is him, speak into this. If you notice that story that when Elizabeth read it, God's not mentioned anywhere, which would make you think that Moses is the hero. So Moses puts this little narrative at the end to make sure we know that Moses is not the hero. God is the hero. God is the one working. Moses, in that sense, takes us backstage to let us know who the director of this story is, who the main character of the story is, and where the story is going. Stephen is going to pick up on this in Acts 7. Stephen's going to preach a sermon that gets him stoned. And in that sermon in Acts 7, here's what he says about this story in Exodus 2. When he, that's Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. It came into his heart. Where do you think that came from? Stephen picks up on it. He picks up on Moses' little narrative at the end of the play, and he says, God was at work in his heart. So even if we say, yeah, Moses definitely took action, no question. He did what God wanted him to do, but God's the one that put it in his heart to do it. So if we want to bring some application, I would say this. I bet this past week, God's Spirit put things in your heart to do. And I bet this coming week, God will put things in your heart to do. Celebrate that and respond to it as Moses did. But know that when that happens, the main character isn't you. It's God just setting the stage so that you can do good works that he prepared in advance for you to do for his fame and for his glory. And so we come to this first scene, and we see that God is hearing his people, God is seeing his people, God remembers his people, God knows his people. We talked about that last week. We're going to talk about it again next week because it's still true for us, and I need to be reminded of that because there's days that I can feel like God is at a distance or not paying attention or not doing anything, and we've got to be reminded over and over and over again that whether we see it with our eyes or not, God's at work. He is at work in your life. He's at work in your heart. He sees you. He knows you. He remembers you, and he is at work. We need to remind each other of that, especially when things get hard, when trials come, that God has not missed us. And so I leave these two stories and say, I think one of the main things that God wants us to see is that our God, your God this morning, hears you, he sees you, he knows you, and he takes action to deliver you in your oppression or in your helplessness. That he takes action. We'll get to some of that action later, but he's taking action. He's not a passive observer. God wants us, I think, to know this about him, and that's why he records these four stories. So we'll know about the heart of God. These are four dramas. They're supposed to be vivid. They're supposed to entice us and to see what these people do and go, that's what God is doing. God is doing that in my life. And so this morning, perhaps a primary application is this. Do you see yourself this morning as helpless? As weak? As needy? Do you realize that you can't save yourself? Whether that's referring to eternal salvation or whatever situation you're facing today, you can't save yourself. Do you wake up in the morning aware of how desperate you need God? Do you? Do you have some way of reminding yourself when you wake up each morning, I need God. I need him. I need him to work in my life. I need to see him at work. I need him to rescue me. Do you go about your day aware of how much you need God? It's so easy just to slip into the everyday, similar routine over and over and forget how dependent we are and how much we need our God. And how faithful he is to be there day in and day out. So there's what the stories have in common. God delivering the helpless. But what about the differences? What are the differences between these two stories? Did you see any differences? There's one main one. How is Moses received and treated in story one? Good. Identity crisis. Yes, that was a better answer than. We're going to tease that out more in a minute, Jerusha. Let's do it baby steps. Step one is, in story one, Moses is rejected. Right? It's obvious. Nobody wants anything to do with him. They don't want a ruler. They don't want a prince. So away with you, Moses. In the second story, he's honored. He's pursued to come back so that he could be blessed. He's given a daughter. He ends up with a son. He feasts with them. He lives with them for another 40 years before we get to chapter 3. So story one, total rejection. Story two, he is accepted and praised. So that's, I think, an important thing. But I think the key to the story is how Moses is rejected and who Moses is rejected by. And Jerusha kind of touched on this already. In the first story, who is rejecting Moses? His own people. His own people are rejecting him. We see this in two places, argue this way. One is, I think the guy that he saved in the little first clip, who's getting beat by the Egyptian, he must tell people that it was Moses that did it. And I can't think of any reason to do that except to save his own skin. Because he knows that Egyptian ain't going home that night. And that he was the last person seen with the Egyptian. So I think he knows, as soon as word gets out, I'm done. So I think he begins to spread the word. It wasn't me, it was Moses. Wasn't me, it was Moses. You could argue he did it to honor Moses and to praise Moses, but I don't think that would have worked. You don't spread his name as the murderer of an Egyptian in an Egyptian-dominated community, right? So there's his first rejection. And then obviously the second one, when he's rejected by the guy who's in the wrong, and he says, I don't want you to be my master. I don't want you to be my prince or my ruler. So he's rejected that way. And he's rejected by his very own people. He's rejected by the guy who caught him in the wrong. But in the second story, who is it that receives him? It's Midianites. It's foreigners. It's people that should be rejecting him that are now actually accepting him. The exact opposite happens in the first story than happens in the second story. And so we tie this up and we say, what are the opposites in these two stories, and what do we take away from the two opposites in the stories? And it's simply this. Moses came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Does that sound familiar? That's because that's a quote from John chapter 1. But is that not what's happening? I mean, you read the story that way, and you go, if this doesn't foreshadow Jesus, I don't know what does. He comes to his own people, and his own people reject him. And I think the acceptance of Moses in the second story is meant to highlight the rejection he experiences in the first story, that his own people would reject him. Now, to prove this, I'm going to take you to Acts chapter 7, where it's so good when the New Testament tells us what to think about the Old Testament. Then I'm making it up. So I'm stringing you along. And I already read this New Testament. That's why I said what I've said already in the Old Testament. And now I'm going to tell you why I said it. Does that make sense? So let's discover this together as I did this past week. So Acts chapter 7. I think we have it for the projection, but if you want to open your Bible, you can look there. This is Stephen's sermon about the story we just read in Exodus chapter 2. So Acts 7. Here's what Stephen says. This is his interpretation of it. When he was 40 years old, that's Moses. It came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man. We've already talked about that, right? The idea of Moses is acting to rescue, to defend people who are oppressed, and avenge him by striking down the Egyptian. So Moses brings about justice. Literally, the words are the same in the Hebrew. The striking that the Egyptian was doing on the Hebrew is what Moses did to the Egyptian. So it's eye for an eye, if you will, a tooth for a tooth. Verse 25, he supposed, Moses, that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. All right, so now we know more. Moses is now going out thinking, I'm going to actually be God's hand of salvation for my people. He knew when he went out, when he left Pharaoh's house. Now we're getting more into, we can see Moses' heart. He didn't just leave the Pharaoh's castle going, oh, I wonder what's going to happen. I don't know. No, God already put in his heart what to do. And here he assumed that the brothers would receive him, right? They'd understand that he's coming to bring salvation by his hand. But surprise, surprise, they did not understand. They did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, literally shoved him off to the side, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. So that first little part of his sermon, he's bringing to light for us that Moses knew what he was doing, that he went out to defend the oppressed, to bring salvation for the hand of God, and the people did not understand it. They thrust him aside. And then a few verses later, in verse 35, Stephen says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?'" So now we know that Moses was not understood. He was rejected. He was thrust aside. And then a few verses later, Stephen sums up his little sermon. This is his punchline. This is what gets him stoned. He says to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." So I guess if you want to get stoned, you call people stiff-necked, who think they're not, and people who think they have the corner on God say that they are actually resisting the Holy Spirit. And then he connects them to Moses and to all the prophets and to the kings and to the judges. He says, "As your fathers did, so you do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one." Those are all the judges and all the prophets that were put to death as they announced that someday a Messiah was going to come. And then he says, "And you have now betrayed and murdered this righteous one." So Stephen connects the dot from our story in Exodus to Jesus. And he says, "Look, just like Moses was rejected, you've rejected the righteous one. Just like you were stiff-necked and you resisted the Holy Spirit and you persecuted Moses, now you have resisted the Holy Spirit and killed and betrayed and murdered the righteous one." So I think Stephen's story tells us a few things. He helps us understand the Moses story. And here's how he does this. First, he does this by showing us that Moses foreshadows Jesus bringing salvation. That's probably not a surprise to anyone in this room, is it? But may it hit us hard that God was at work in Moses to set the stage so that when Jesus comes, we'd recognize what a Savior looks like. So that when he came, we wouldn't go, "What?" But when he came, what happened? We went, "What?" That's what he's trying to say. Like, you're stiff-necked. You resist the Holy Spirit. It's part of the human nature. And so Moses was shouting that Jesus is going to bring salvation, that Jesus is going to be the prince, Jesus is going to be the ruler, Jesus is going to be the judge. He also foreshadows Jesus' rejection. So he foreshadows that Jesus is going to bring a salvation, and he foreshadows that Jesus is going to be rejected, that he wouldn't be understood, that he would be betrayed, that he would be murdered, that the righteous one would be rejected by man. So in essence, one thing to reject Moses, but now you've got the righteous one, and he too is being rejected by man. The third little thing here I think that Stephen helps us see is that the Moses story really ultimately reveals the dilemma of the human heart. I mean, that's really the whole deal. He's showing us the human heart and what our hearts are like. Listen, I don't know anybody who likes to be told what to do. Do you like to be told what to do? I feel like as soon as I'm told what to do, I try to figure out a way to do the opposite. Maybe I'm wired different than some of you, but it's like, I don't want to be told what to do. I don't want a prince. But the prince is the one who makes the rules. I don't want someone else making my rules. And the judge is the one who enforces the prince's rules. And I don't want justice. I don't want those things enforced on me. I want to decide what the rules are. I want to decide when to enforce them. I want to decide how much to enforce them. And I want to decide when I should be able to get away with not obeying my own rules. And that's how I roll. We don't want somebody over us telling us what to do. And that is really the dilemma. I think the contrast of what the two stories of Moses don't have in common is the very idea that God's own people reject God. The very ones who are called by God are the ones that often reject God. And then the fourth thing that I think we see here from Stephen's sermon is that Jesus brings a better salvation than Moses. Jesus brings a better salvation than Moses. And I want to argue two reasons why from this story. He brings a better salvation than Moses because I want you to think of who Moses saved the people from. Who'd he save them from? The Egyptians, right? He saved them from the Egyptians. Who do we need to be saved from? I need to be saved from me. I need to be saved from Satan. I need to be saved from the lies of this world that try to convince me that sin is good and good is bad. Right? I need to be rescued from all of that. But there's actually another enemy that's even worse than all of those. God. I need to be saved from God. Moses could never save me from God. God might be able to save from the Egyptians, even from the Egyptians' way of living, the world's way of living, but he can't save me from God, the worst enemy of all, the most to be feared enemy of all. James tells us, he calls us adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So the world's not my primary problem. I'm God's enemy. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says something similar. He says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, say that together, we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And I'll stop there. We were reconciled to his son because we're enemies. We were enemies with God. We need to be rescued from God. So God rescues us from God. Right? The creator becomes the created to reconcile the created to the creator. How good is that? What kind of God does that? And so that's the first way I think his salvation is better than Moses's. But then there's even something better in this story. And that is this. It's the way that God does it. Do you understand? God knows our heart is to reject Jesus. It is to reject God. And so what does God do? He sends Jesus knowing we will reject him. And then it's through that rejection that Jesus dies on the cross so that we can be forgiven. Do you see what he does? He flips the whole thing on its head. He's like, I'm going to send Christ to save you, knowing you're going to reject him. And then you're saying, I don't want Jesus to be my savior. You're going to put him to the cross, which is the very thing that's going to save you. God does this over and over again in Scripture, flipping things on their head, reversing things. And so he does that here. Our rejection of Christ was all part of God's plan. So he could use our stiff-necked, Holy Spirit resisting in order to bring about the very salvation to forgive us for being stiff-necked and resisting the Holy Spirit. Isn't that not cool? I find that fascinating. What kind of God do we have that'll even work with our sin to get us forgiven? How cool is our God? And so I think these two stories are put back to back really for us to see these two clear realities, and that is that God wants to deliver us, and we don't want to be delivered. God wants to save us, but we resist it. God wants to rescue us from our sins, and yet we are often stiff-necked and put our hands out and say, no, thank you, we want to do things our own way. And so God breaks in, doesn't he? By the power of his Spirit, and he opens our eyes to see the glory of the gospel and our need for Jesus to be not just our prince, but our judge, our king, our ruler, the rule maker. And he opens our eyes to see that that's actually the very best thing in the universe, because if we follow his ways, it actually brings freedom and life and joy instead of the world's way that leads to bondage and death. And so our God is an eye-opening God, a heart-opening God who reconciles us, takes us from being enemies to helping us to be friends of God and to walk with God instead of being fearful of God. Jesus is a better Moses, my friends. And so I encourage you this morning that if you have not bowed your knee to Christ and said, I need a Savior, I need a Savior, don't start evaluating how good you are or whether you're worthy or whether somehow God will see something in you that makes him happy. He's already done all the work. He's done it all. And he just draws us to himself. He draws us to himself so that we'll receive him as our Savior and as our judge and as our ruler. So this morning, if you've never done that, I'll bend your knee this morning to Jesus. He's a wonderful Savior. And perhaps, this is a burden the Lord put on my heart even this morning, maybe some of you walked with Christ once and you feel like you've drifted. Return this morning. Return to him. He is not shaking his finger at you saying, how could you do such a thing? He knows all. And he's ready, open arm, to 100% receive you back so that you can walk with him and receive saving faith. So come to Christ, seek Jesus this morning, believe on him, trust in him, savor him, love him, walk with him. And let these two stories just fuel your faith to know that he is on pursuit of you. He pursues us in our weakness. He pursues us in our troubles. He pursues us when we are oppressed so that he can bring salvation to our hearts. Father, thank you for these stories. Thank you for not just doing one story or two stories or three stories, but four stories back to back to back to back so that we would see that you love to deliver oppressed people. And God, we're oppressed people. Our sin oppresses us. The enemy oppresses us. Sometimes the world oppresses us. And so we thank you for your deliverance. And we thank you that you didn't look for anything good in anyone before you delivered them. And so we come to you this morning asking for deliverance from our sins, asking for reconciliation to the Father, and asking for deliverance from other trials and struggles and suffering that we're walking through. God, be present with us. Rescue us. We celebrate this morning that you see us, that you hear us, that you remember us, and that you know all things. You're such a good God. I pray that your comforting and drawing presence will be upon each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.